Good morning again. Let's call upon the Lord as we turn to His Word. Our Father, once again, we acknowledge that we are not sufficient to speak Your Word or even to hear it rightly. And so we ask for Your Spirit, for myself to speak, for all of us to hear, and then to heed Your Word, to weigh it, have it sink deeply into our hearts and help us to live according to the truth that we learned from You this morning. Please, Lord, don't leave us to ourselves, but come among us and help us to honor You in the preaching and hearing of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I don't know about you, but what I am grateful for is I live in an area, and I've lived my whole life in the area where there are notable changes in the seasons. Just about the time that we're tired of the sweltering heat of summer, along comes the crisp, cool temperatures of the autumn with the kaleidoscope of changing colors in the leaves. That, of course, leads to winter. Winter can be kind of cold and barren and stark. And yet it has its own beauty, doesn't it? The beauty of the new-fallen snow and the glistening icicles. But just about the time that winter is getting old, which for my wife is about December 21st, but when winter, hey, we're tired, it's getting cold, I'm tired of this cold, then things burst into bloom and we have spring. And everything seems to come to life. The grass greens up and the trees and the flowers come into bloom with all their many colors. And we're in that season now, aren't we? We're in that spring time of the year, which perhaps is one of the most beautiful of the year with the colors and the greenery. And I thought it was a good time of the year to focus our attention on the wonders of God's wisdom in the creation, the marvels of our Maker, and the captivation that we ought to have in His creation. And one of the psalms that does that for us, as for you who are visiting or here haven't been here in a while, we're going through selected psalms for the shifting seasons of life, a whole array of psalms with different topics. And I turn you this morning to Psalm 104, which focuses our attention on the glory of the creation. You know that I like alliteration. If you look at the outline, I went a little crazy with the alliteration today. I hope it's not a distraction to you, but I hope it's a help. Turn to Psalm 104. It's a long psalm. It's 35 verses. Therefore, I'm not going to read it at the outset. We will end up reading the entire psalm. I'm going to try to read it in sections and not get too bogged down, but we do want to cover the psalm. I want to begin by pointing to what I'm calling bookend blessings on the Lord. Bookend blessings. Look how the psalm begins. And by the way, we're not sure who wrote the psalm. There is speculation from the Septuagint and other sources that maybe David wrote it, but we can't know for certain who wrote the psalm, and it really doesn't matter given its content. But the psalmist begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And then note how the psalm ends. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." These blessings on the Lord are kind of like, they're bookends, kind of like the two pieces of chocolate in an Oreo cookie or the two pieces of chocolate cake in an Amish whoopie pie, right? And you find that the psalmist at the end, actually, his praise and blessing is more profuse than at the beginning if we were to read verses 31 and 35. And we ask, why is it that the psalmist has become more excited at the end of the psalm and blesses God more profusely at the end than at the beginning? Well, for that, we have to see what he says in the middle. What's the cream in the middle of those two cookies? And so we'll take up the content of this psalm. Next thing I point you to is what I'm calling the Lord's wondrous wardrobe. Look at 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak." God is viewed here as clothed, as covered. In fact, it says he covers himself. And let me say, as a little bit of an aside, clothing makes a statement about us. The Bible is not insignificant about this matter of clothing. The very fact that we have clothing is not insignificant. In fact, it makes a huge theological statement. The fact that we wear clothes is saying that the age when man was naked and unashamed is past, because something has intruded, namely sin and guilt and shame. And our clothing is a picture of the fact that we need to be covered. There's something shameful about us that we need to cover, namely our sin. Clothing is not a matter of indifference in the Bible. Not only that we are clothed, but how we are dressed has some significance in the Bible. I find it noteworthy that in Ezekiel 16, when God is describing his redeemed people, the covenant people of Israel, metaphorically, he uses language that describes their clothing. I just point you to, no need to turn there, but in Ezekiel 16, he says, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around the neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. God takes time to describe beautiful ornamentation of his redeemed people, speaking metaphorically. What he's saying is that clothing bespeaks dignity, it bespeaks majesty, it bespeaks the royalty of their station as redeemed people of God. It's noteworthy that the godly woman of Proverbs 31 is said to be clothed in fine and purple. Why does it make that statement? It points to the fact that she has a position, a status of dignity in the land. So there's some connection between who and what we are and the way we dress. We are making something of a statement by our dress. Now, as you know, we live in a culture that is determined to be very informal and very dressed down, aren't we? People are working hard at that. And yet it's noteworthy that even in this dressed-down culture, when you see politicians interviewed, they have a suit and tie. When you see the anchors on the major networks, they usually have the men a shirt and tie. To weddings, when we go to funerals, we still tend to dress up as an expression of respect and honor for the married couple, for the deceased. A church is another matter, isn't it? And we don't have time to talk about that, but it's interesting dynamic as to what people are doing, and we don't have time to talk about that. But clothing does make something of a statement about ourselves. In other words, clothing counts. And so it is significant when God is described as clothing himself with light. It says he is clothed with splendor and majesty, covering himself with light as with a cloak. Light is a very significant concept in the Scriptures. It signifies a lot of things. It signifies life. Psalms 36, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. It signifies salvation and prosperity. Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. In the book of Job, light is a picture of goodness. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, light is parallel to good. Light is a picture of gladness. In Psalm 97, sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Light is also a picture of instruction. Remember the familiar Psalm 119. Your word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so light signifies all of these good things. It signifies goodness. It signifies wisdom, prosperity, salvation, life. And it seems that when the psalmist is reaching for an image, a metaphor to describe God, the most sublime, the most profound, the most noble, the most dignified image he can think of is light. God clothes himself. You clothe yourself with light. But from there, let's see what I'm calling the Lord's comprehensive creation. From verses 2b to verse 9, we have a description of the creation. And it seems that the psalmist is basing his words on the creation account in Psalm 1. But whereas Psalm 1 is just a record of facts, God made, God made, God made, the psalmist is giving a poetic version of the account. There's poetry. He saying, well, we already saw God as light. That's a symbol of the first. Hey, God said, let there be light. And there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness. In verse 2 to 4, we seem to have a poetic description of day. What did God do on day 2 of the creation? Well, without turning back to Genesis, you may remember that God separated the upper waters from the lower waters. He made the firmament. He made the heavens, the upper waters. And that was separate from the waters which covered the entire earth. That was day 2. We have a poetic description. Verses 2 to 4. Look at the language. Stretching out heaven. Like, see, God made the heavens. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Here is a description poetically of the second day of creation. God making the heavens is like stretching out a tent curtain. Tents that day were made of shimmering curtain material. What is this saying? It's saying that God is so great, he's so awesome, that he needs the entire heavens to be his royal palace, his tent where he dwells. It may also be pointing to the ease with which God created the heavens, like one would rather easily set up the shimmering curtains of a even children did in ancient times. God very easily spreads out the heavens like a tent. His tent is so vast that its footers or its joists are actually sunk down into the oceans, into the chambers in the waters. And then it speaks of God's power and control over his creation. He makes the clouds his chariot. We look at the clouds, and the clouds seem to come and go according to their own will. But this is saying, no, the clouds are under God's control. The clouds are chariots on which God rides. God uses the clouds for his purposes. If he wants to make a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire to guide his people, so if he wants the cloud to form over a and provide rain and water at his command, God is in control of the clouds. And then it says he walks upon the wings of the wind. The wind is a force that seems to be very arbitrary. Even Jesus said, the wind blows where it wills. The wind seems to have a mind of its own, doesn't it? You're out there on a windy day, and all of a sudden the wind is blowing and gusting in one direction. All of a sudden, a little later, it shifts and it's blowing in the other direction. The wind seems to be totally independent, having a mind of its own. But the psalmist is saying, no, no. God uses the wind as his messenger. If he wants to command the wind to blow all night and separate two walls of water so his people can walk across the Red Sea, the wind is at God's command. And then he brings up this mysterious phenomenon of fire, flaming fire, his ministers. Fire is very mysterious, seemingly uncontrollable. Recently, firemen perished in Texas in a fire. And fire is a fearsome thing, but fire is under God's control. On two cities and decides they are weak, they need to be destroyed. He has fire at his disposal, and he sends fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. When he wants to prove that he is the true and living God and not the false gods of the Baal, and he has his servant Elijah build an altar with stones and douse it with water, God commands the fire to come down and consume not only the offering but the stones, despite the fact that they're doused with water, because fire is his messenger. So the psalmist is saying here, God is the great creator God. He is the God who made the heavens and controls all the elements that are in the heavens. Verses 5 to 9 are a poetic description or depiction of day 3 of creation. If you remember, on day 3, God, the whole earth was covered with water. On day 3 in the creation, God separated the water from the land. Well, this is a poetic description of that. And you'll see it as I read verses 5 to 9. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You did cover it with the deep as with a garment. See, the whole earth covered with water. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you did establish for them. You did set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may to cover the earth. Do you hear day three of the creation there? God separating the land from the water, and yet he uses poetry. He established the earth upon its foundations. Now that sounds kind of primitive, doesn't it? It sounds like ignorant, pre-scientific, ancient man thinking that the earth has some sort of foundation. You know, like children, if you have a globe, right? You have a globe and it has some sort of a base to it, right? And this language may appear to sound like, well, the earth has some foundation. I mean, what does pre-scientific man know about really the status of the earth? However, in Job 26:7, and you've read this, I'm sure, it says, he, God, is the earth. Has that stopped you in your tracks? Job, scientific Job, written long time ago, before Moses maybe, and he says, you hang the earth on nothing. How did he know that? There weren't telescopes. That's a significant cosmological statement. How did he know that? Well, God revealed that to him. But then a few chapters later, God says in the book of Job, on what were its bases sunk? The bases of the earth. You see, that's poetic language. God's servants knew the earth was hanging out there in space. But this is poetic language when it says he established the earth upon its foundations. That's poetry. But what is not poetic is the next statement, that it will not totter forever and ever. That means that it will not move out of its place. Children, some of you have a dog as a pet. Anybody have a dog as a pet? If you say to your dog, stay, maybe it will, maybe it won't, depending on how well you've trained the dog. But picture God here as saying to the earth, suspending it in midair, stay, and it obeys. It will not move from its place. Its creator has commanded it to not move from its place, and it will never move. And then the same God is described as, again, poetically rebuking the sea, saying, recede. The earth is no longer just going to be a ball of water. I'm going to have mountains emerge. And the seas are given their boundary. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away to the place which you did establish for them. Poetry, but speaking a creation reality. Even as God said to the globe, as he suspended it in midair, stay, and the earth will not move from its place. God, as it were, has said to the sea, to the great oceans, stay, and they will keep their boundaries. Now, once in a while, we see that God allows a little spillage. He gives a little puff. And what happens? There's a little spillage. What we know as a Category 3 or 4 or 5 hurricane, right? A catastrophic event, flooding whole cities. It's God just allowing a little spillage of the ocean, which he has commanded to maintain its boundaries. You see the power of God in the creation. Here, the third day that is in view. You see, the philosophers debated. And this is amazing. Some of the smartest minds that ever lived in ancient times debated over what was the primal substance of the universe. Was it fire? Was it water? Was it air? Idolatrous man has worshipped the elements such as fire. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is a condemnation of all forms of creation worship. It is sounding the note. There is a creator who is distinct from his creation, one who rules over and controls and commands the creation. Then we move to consider what I'm calling the Lord's providential provision. We'll see that in verses 10 to 23. From this poetic account of the creation, the psalm moves to talk about the effects of creation, the outworking of creation, the ongoing life on earth that results from the creation. You see, the creation was not intended to be a static event. It was made to function. The creation was not intended for the museum. You know, look, God made this, God made that. The difference between going to a museum of farm machinery, and you can visit a museum that has all kinds of farm machinery and all kinds of implements and tractors and all kinds of farm equipment, you know, developed through the ages. It's the difference between a museum of farm equipment and going to a working farm, where they're still working the ground and still, you know, milking the cows and shearing the sheep. And we have one near us, Springton Manor. We took our children there when they were young. It's a working farm, and you could go and see the activities of farm life. Well, God's creation was not intended to be for the museum. It's a working farm. It's a work in process. And so here he moves from the creation to the ongoing life of the creation as the creation works and works itself out. And God is not only the creator, but he is the providential caretaker over his creation. And we have a description, a depiction of that. We see his provision of food and drink for his creation. We see his provision of shelter and habitat. And we see his provision of times and shelters unfolded in verses 10 to 23. Let's just take them in segments. First, God provides for his creation food and drink. Listen to verses 10 to 17. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. All of this is God's provision of food and drink for his creation. You see, he contains the oceans. He doesn't allow the land to be a dry and parched place, but he allows the water from the ocean to flow inland. And so it has formed rivers and streams and ponds and springs and lakes. Why? So that God's creatures can have water to drink. From his upper chambers, it says, he sends what we would understand to be rain that comes, that makes the grass to grow and provides vegetation for the animals to feed on. It provides vegetation for man, so man can cultivate the earth and farm and bring forth fruit from the ground and bring forth grapes to make wine, which make his face glisten. God's provision for food and drink for all of his creatures. Then we move to consider God, how God provides habitat and places of shelter for his various creatures. We'll find that in 16 to 18, and I'll jump over to 25 and 26. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. And what are those trees for, among other things? Where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Jump over to verse 25. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. See, from God's provision of food and water, he talks about God's provision of habitat and shelter. From the smaller vegetation, he moves to the larger plants, the trees. And what are the trees for? Well, among other things, the trees provide shelter for certain birds. They drink their fill of the rainwater. They grow. They provide nests for the birds. The high mountains he made for the wild goats. Cliffs, a refuge for rock badgers. The sea is a place where innumerable fish and sea creatures can swim, including this mysterious creature, Leviathan, mentioned about six times in the Bible. In this case, probably referred to a Mediterranean whale, one of the sea creatures that is able to frolic in the sea, which God made as a provision for its habitat. What a vast variety of habitats are needed by animals. Some live in the mountains. Have you ever been out west and seen the mountain goats? I did one time when I was out there with the Navigators Organization in the mountains of Colorado, and you see those mountain goats perched very precariously on those peaks, an amazing balance that God has given. But God made the mountains, the craggy mountains, for the mountain goats walking around ledges on ledges that I wouldn't dare walk on, but they're so sure-footed, and God made provision for them. Other animals live in rock dens. Others live in nests in trees. Others live in holes in the ground. See, God thought all of this through, and he made appropriate habitats and shelters for all of his various creatures. And then in verse 19 to 23, we see how God provided light and darkness for his creatures. Listen to 19 to 23. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You did appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. Not only has God provided food and water, provided habitat, but he has provided day and night and seasons to suit his various creatures. He made the moon for light at night. He made the sun to illuminate the day. The darkness of the night is for those night animals. Do you know that word, children? Nocturnal. Have you come upon that word in science? A nocturnal animal, that's an animal that comes out at night and does its activity at night. It's an amazing thing. I did a little Google search on it. I don't understand it, but God has equipped the eyes of animals. They've got more rods than cones. Their eyes are bigger. There are all kinds of complicated things that enable the animals to see at night. Well, it took man millennia to develop night vision goggles. God had it figured out from the beginning, right? And these animals can come out and they can see at night and conduct their activity at night. It would be fun if we were in Sunday school class to ask some of you, what are some of the nocturnal animals? What are some of the animals that come out at night? But because this is a sermon and not Sunday school, I'm going to tell you rather than ask. But no doubt you could come up with some of the nocturnal animals. Well, here's what my Google search. Google can make you seem so smart, right? Until you tell everybody I got it on Google, which means I didn't know it and wouldn't know it if it wasn't revealed there. But here are some of the nocturnal animals that come out at night. The armadillo, in Texas at least. The porcupine, bats, rats, mice, beavers, cats, including lions and tigers. Lions are mentioned here. Coyotes, cockroaches, right? If you live in the city. Rhinoceroses at night, hippopotamuses, foxes, opossums, badgers, owls, raccoons, toads, wolves, tarantulas, mink, koala bear, and flying squirrel. I remember visiting our taxidermist friend. Once in a while, I catch a fish worthy to be mounted, once every several years. We visited our Christian taxidermist, and he showed us where he had cameras fixed, where he was capturing flying squirrels in a little habitat. I didn't know we had flying squirrels in our community. But, of course, I didn't know because they come out at night when I'm sleeping. There are flying squirrels that come out at night. And the point is here that the earth is a busy place. It's constantly busy. Even when we are sleeping, there are constantly creatures coming out and doing a lot of things, going about their business. Owls out hunting. One day I was back from a late meeting. It was around dusk, and I saw a great horned owl, and it had a limp beast in its talons. And it was flying over my neighbor's house, and at first I thought it might be his Jack Russell dog, But then I thought, no, I think the dog would be struggling a little bit more. It's probably a limp rabbit. But what a sight to see this. This owl had just come out and begun its hunting, and it had this rabbit in its claws. And there's all kinds of things that are happening at night. You know, in the morning I go out, and I'm privileged to go out to the woods and pray. And I hear the birds, and I see squirrels, and I see an occasional groundhog, and maybe a fox. But for the most part, all the animals that have made that woods alive at night are tough. They know when the sun is coming up, and they know when to retreat back into their dens, into their holes, and they cannot be seen. You know, Julie Andrews sang in the famous Sound of Music, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." We can equally say the darkness of night is alive with all kinds of animal activity. But then he made the night for the night animals, but he made day. And generally, it says man sleeps during the night, he wakes up, he goes forth to his work during the day. When his work is done, he comes back at night. So God has made the night, and he's made vision to conduct their activities at night, and he's made the day for creatures, including man, that are more able to the day. Well, let's look finally then at what I'm calling the Lord's wide and wise works. Look at verses 24 to 30. O Lord, he gets done with contemplating God's creative power and the way God provides food and drink and habitat and shelter and days and nights and seasons for all of his creation. And he just reaches this crescendo of awe. And he says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in season. You do give to them. They gather it up. You do open your hand. They're satisfied with good. You do hide your face. They are dismayed. You do take away their spirit. They expire and return to their dust. You do send forth your spirit, their creator, and you do renew the face of the ground. As we consider this section, as his meditations on God's creation come to a crescendo of wonder, I noted that three themes emerge. The first is the vast number of God's creatures. You see that in verse 25 or 24. O Lord, how many are your works? And I again decided to appear smart by doing a Google search and ask the question, you know, how many creatures are there? Well, here's what Google produced. Of the birds, there are 15,000 species, 3,000 species of snakes alone, 300 different kinds of turtles, of insects, 750,000 different kinds of insects. And the best guess of scientists in our day is that there are some 3 million different kinds of animals that inhabit the earth. That kind of gives flesh and blood to the psalmist's statement, O Lord, how many are your works? And the other thing that emerges is the wisdom of God. In wisdom, you have made them all. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is choosing the best possible means to attain the best possible end. And God's wisdom is seen in his creation. Every animal is suited to its intended purpose. He provides food appropriate to each, provides shelter appropriate to each kind of animal. He ordains the night for some, the day for others. And as I thought about the wisdom of God, I thought about one particular animal, not many, the psalm, and that is the woodpecker. Some years ago, again, I was visiting my taxidermist on the rare occasion that I had something to mount, and he's a Christian man. And I remember him sharing with me, a fellow pastor, the wonder he felt mounting a woodpecker. He was a very award-winning taxidermist, and his shop was a whole array of stuffed animals. In fact, one of our friends called it the dead zone. And that's when you walk through it and you see all these animals that are mounted birds. And he had experience mounting a woodpecker. And I remember him marveling at the way God constructed the woodpecker for its function. So I did a Google search on woodpecker. And this is what I learned. The woodpecker pecks up 22 times a second. And the pressure exerted is 1,200 G's. And now a G-force is something I don't technically understand, but it's what pilots experience when they're in an airplane and making turns. G stands for gravitation. A pilot in a jet will experience something from 9 to 12 G-force. A 50 G-force will kill a man. And the woodpecker experiences 1,200 G's as he pecks on the tree. What keeps him from getting a concussion, from hemorrhaging? And any other bird did that, it would kill him. How can a woodpecker do that? Well, this is the way God has constructed the woodpecker. He has a strong, solid, yet flexible beak. There's a thin fluid-filled space between his skull and his brain that serves to absorb shock. There's a spongy bone separating the beak from the brain. He climbs trees to get grubs and ants in the holes. Sometimes they're burrowed very deeply. The woodpecker has a tongue that can extend 6 inches. But if that tongue was hanging out all the time, it would get wrapped around branches and it would be a real hassle for the woodpecker. So what God has done is he designed the tongue with five little bones with hinges, and it wraps around the back of his skull. And at the appropriate time, it shoots out with accuracy. And it's got glue on the tip so that the grub or the little ant sticks to it, and he sucks it back into his mouth for a delicious meal. He's got tail feathers that are extra strong to help prop him on the tree. His toe structure and tendons and leg muscles enable him to climb the tree trunk and hold his position while he's rat-tat-tatting on the tree. And then his beak. You know what happens when you use your chainsaw? When you use your saw? Recently, I was noticing as I was cutting my grass, it was kind of like bludgeoning the grass. And it wasn't a very even cut. And I had to take my blades off. And sure enough, they were dull. And I got them sharpened to the point where you can almost shave with them. Now it's shh, shh, shh. It's a better feeling. You know, we have to get our blades and our chisels sharpened. Well, God has built the wood with a sharpening beak. Now, Google didn't tell me how it works, but his beak sharpens itself, so he never needs to go to the saw sharpening place and say, "Will you take this while I'm?" It sharpens itself. The wisdom of God, God designing means to a certain end. The wisdom of God seen in his creation. And then finally, you see the total dependence of every creature on God. In verses 27 to 30, listen to the language. They all your creatures, wait for you to give them their food. You do give to them, they gather it up. You do open your hand, they're satisfied with good. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. The entire creation is dependent upon God. Not only is he the creator, he is the providential caretaker and provider of his creation. Well, brothers and sisters, what should we take away from this psalm? I think we should take away from this psalm what the psalmist himself took away from it. And those are expressed in the closing verses. And so from those closing verses, I want to get for us from the psalm what the psalmist himself got from these reflections. And we want to see five things. First, looking at those last five verses, there's meditation. Look at verse 34. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Well, let's back up to verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. And then he says, let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. What's the application? We need to meditate on God's works of creation. We need to look on the vast and varied animal creation, the trees, the seas, the mountains, the macro and the micro, and we need to look into God's creationhood. And we need to meditate on God, who is the creator, the caretaker of his creation. And as we do that, we need to be glad in those meditations. Notice, God is glad in his works. It's a reflection of Genesis 1:31. Do you Are you aware that when God created everything, he looked and he said, it's very good. After each day, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. He got finished with the whole thing, and Genesis 1:31 says, God's, it is very good. God himself delights in his creation. We're to be like him, and we are to meditate on his works. We're to see God and his wisdom and power in his works, and it ought to make us glad. One commentator notes that when we think about God, to think about God is a good thing. And let me say to anyone here who may not be a believer in Jesus, do you think about God? The Bible tells us that the unbeliever doesn't think about God. He's thinking of God. Because in our unbelieving state, we want to hide from God because thoughts of God are not pleasant. Because we know we're guilty, and we know that God is our judge. And so generally, in an unbelieving state, we don't want to think about God. We kind of push the thoughts about God down. But if you are beginning to think about God, and those thoughts about God are making you glad, that's a good sign. That God may be beginning to work in you. Because those who know God and love God think about God, and those thoughts make us glad. Because God is our God. He's our Father. He's our Savior. I hope you're thinking about God. And if you don't think about God, understand what that says about yourself. You're trying to run from God. You're trying to hide from God. You don't have to run and hide from God if you come to God through Jesus and have him as your Savior. And God will not be your enemy. He will be your friend. He will be your Savior. Then you'll want to think about God and your thoughts will be glad. So meditation upon works of God is the first application from this psalm. The second is adoration. Look at verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. As he contemplates the works of God in creation, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he says, I'm going to sing praise for the rest of my days. The meditation elicits adoration, and it should with us as well. Third is glorification. Look at verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. When we see the creation, we ought to be jealous for God's glory. Jealous for God's glory. God's glory is seen in the physical creation. His power, his wisdom, his control, his goodness. And it ought to lead us to glorify God. But then a fourth thing is indignation. You know, you're reading this psalm, and it's all about praising God, blessing God, marveling in his creation, and then you come to verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. And you're reading that, where did that come from? What happened? Did he just get stung by a bee? Or, you know, why this note seems to be congruous with the rest of the psalm. Ah, but when you think about it, it fits perfectly. His mind has been so consumed with the glory and wonder of God in the creation that the thought of those who will not give him glory, who will not honor him as God, fills him with a holy anger and indignation. I compared it in my mind to a statement in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 104, David says, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You can't love without hating the opposite. David is a man who loves God's word. He's filled with God's truth. He loves God's truth. You can't love God's truth without hating error. They go together. And here the psalmist is so filled with a sense of God's glory and the glory that is due to God for his creational power and for his providential power and wisdom that he's filled with a holy indignation about those who refuse to give that God glory. And I thought about it, you know, when we hear the weather person on the news talk about Mother Nature, fill us with a little bit of holy anger and say, how dare you? This is my Father's world. My God, the all-glorious God, to whom all worship and praise and glory is due forever, made those things, brought that thing about. Don't talk about Mother Nature. When we hear the macro evolution Creationists try to tell us that the original source was impersonal. It ought to fill us with holy indignation and anger because God made everything that is, and He deserves glory. Amen. And then one final application, which in one sense I'm importing into the text, but in another sense I'm deriving from it. I'm calling it anticipation. Again, from verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Anticipation. What do I mean? If this present creation is so beautiful, so glorious, such a trophy case of God's power and God's wisdom, how much more beautiful and glorious will be the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, which Peter tells us in which righteousness dwells. And might it be that the psalmist is so filled with the glory of God in this fallen creation that he anticipates a time and a place where the glory of God will not be tainted by any sin and any wickedness. The new heavens, the new earth in which righteousness and only righteousness dwells. And might it be a little taste of that which fills him with indignation and longing for that time and place when it will be only glorious, only God, and not the taint of sin and wickedness. And I close with this. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth, which will be a renovated heavens and earth. It'll be like the present one, but it'll be without the taint of sin. What a thing to look forward to. But you know what? If you're going to live on that new heavens and new earth, that new creation that is going to be far more glorious and beautiful than the present fallen one, my friend, you need to become a new creation now. And the Bible says if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, you've got to become a new creation in Jesus Christ. You've got to become a redeemed child of God now if you're going to be able to live with God on that renovated heavens and earth in the age to come. And so if you're outside of Jesus, I urge you to come to God through Jesus so that you can be forgiven, become a child of God, and be destined not only for heaven, but for a new heavens and a new earth, which will be far more wondrous, far more beautiful, far more splendorous than even the present fallen creation. We're going to come now to the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I had picked this, forgetful that Dan had chosen it to be sung earlier, but asking that we sing it again, and that is Behold Our God, number 14. It's a great song. Dan doesn't mind singing it again, and neither do I. But I chose this because I wanted to find a hymn that reflected the subject of the sermon, the glory of God in the creation, and yet we wanted to point to Jesus, the sin bearer. And I looked at the words, and note, before we sing it, this wonderful juxtaposition of stanza 1 and 3. Who has held the oceans in his hands? Stanza 3, who has felt the nails upon his hand? Amazing, isn't it? The same God who holds the ocean in his hands takes nails in those same hands. Jesus is the Creator God, the co-creator. He holds the oceans in his hands. Those same hands bore the nails that put him on the tree. It blends the glory of God in the creation and the glory of God in sending Jesus to become a man and to suffer and die on a cross. Let's sing it again, and then we'll have the men come and we'll serve the supper.
When we get to the bridge, folks, where that thing goes back and forth, it's eight of those that you can do. I don't know what it is, but if you count eight times where you say you will reign forever, that'll get you back to where you need to go.
Let's stand to sing.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne, Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hand, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Reign forever, you will 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 reign forever. Seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come let us adore him.
Amen. Please be seated. Our instructions for the Lord's Supper, of course, are 1 Corinthians 11. Where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." This is for believers. This is for people who think about God, and their thoughts about God are glad thoughts. In the psalm we considered, the thoughts about God are the thoughts about his power, his wisdom in the physical creation. But we sang about God, that he is the one who holds the oceans in his hands, but he's the one, Jesus, who felt the nails upon his hand. And in order to come to this supper, you need to be one who not merely thinks about God and are glad because of his wonders in creation, but you think about God, your Savior, that the one who held the oceans in his hands submitted to taking nails in his hands to be impaled so that your sins could be carried by him and you could be forgiven. if you're a believer, you have glad thoughts of that. Not only God is creator, but God is your redeemer. If you're a believer, you remember that Jesus died, not just generally, but he died for me. He took those nails for me. My name was written on his hands. If you're a believer, come. If you're not a believer, pass the elements by and think about God not only as creator, but as redeemer. Think about the one who is so willing, who held the oceans in his hands to take nails in those same hands. What a savior. How can you turn him down? How can you reject him? How can you expect to be dealt with well by God if you reject such a savior in the final day? I urge you to think about God as creator and savior while the others are partaking of the elements. I'll ask our brother Nathan to give thanks for the body of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Partake together. Pete, would you give thanks for the blood of Christ? but now set free. Let's partake together. Let's stand and be dismissed. Our God and Father, we have reflected upon you this morning in the beauty and wonder and wisdom of your creation. And we are glad as we think about you as the creator and caretaker of all that you have made. But our Father, we are even more glad when we think of you as the recreator, the one who has given us new life in your Son. And Jesus, we thank you that you who hold the oceans in your hands was willing to take nails in those hands and die in our place that we might have eternal life. We thank you. Pray in your name. Amen. Thank you.